But if the wattage all you have is a little nightlight, you give that. A nightlight saves you from hitting the coffee table with your shins. So Zechariah 9, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you help us to understand your words. Thank you so much for good heaters. Thank you for a warm place to be in so we can study your words. And I do ask that you could help us to understand your words. And if we can apply something in our lives, help us be able to do that. And if it's just a change of attitude or to believe what your words say, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Zechariah. The last three books in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, were three prophets that were prophesying to the people when they were building the people after the post-captivity. And they will have a lot of prophecy about the tribulation time period and the second coming. But some of it's kind of tough to figure out. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. Okay, all we can get out of that is Damascus is the place of Syria. This would be north and east, a little bit of the Sea of Galilee. So that area is Muslim territory today. And then that, you see, that, what do you get out of that? Oh, God's got a burden. He wants to get his words out. Now the next phrase, that one is pretty easy to pick up. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Okay, from reading your Bible, when is that going to be? Well, it's certainly not today. Okay, where all the tribes are toward the Lord. Okay, so that right there gives us the footing or the doctrinal foundation. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel. Today, the tribes of Israel, if they even know what they are, a lot of them are under the influence of what's called the Kabbalah. And Israel is loaded with apostate Jews, people who say they're Jews and they're not. But this time period, as of all the tribes of Israel, you could probably throw in a cross-reference James 1, verse 1, the 12 tribes which are scattered. You could probably throw in Revelation 7. Okay, when they're all going to be toward the Lord. In the Sermon of the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that's a millennial passage. And this is a matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. And when you get all the little pieces together of the Bible, rightly dividing, it just fits perfectly. Okay, and so Matthew 5, verse 8, Sermon of the Mount, Constitution, when Jesus is the King on earth. And how will people become righteous during the millennial time period? By faith? No, because they can see Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay, that's where faith will be dissolved. So a person could write Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And also you could throw in Isaiah 11, 9, where the Bible prophesies that the whole earth is going to know the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Isaiah 11, 9, and another place is Habakkuk 2, 14. Those are like parallel verses. And then in the New Testament, let's take it into the New Testament. See how consistent this is. Hebrews chapter 8. And we pick up the letter written to the Hebrews, Jewish tribes of Israel. And this is what's going to be called the New Covenant. Okay, the new covenant, and it's with Hebrews, but what does God refer to us? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the New Testament. They are similar, there's a slight variation, And the slight variation is a covenant is like a contract, where a testament is a will, where you're born into the family. You see, a covenant can be broken, right? But a testament cannot be. That's where we have eternal security. But the Jews, as an individual people, will not have that in the tribulation time period. The nation of Israel, as a body of people, a corporate body of people, have eternal security as a nation. Now, that doesn't mean an apostate Jew gets in because of that eternal security. As a nation, they have eternal security because in the Old Testament, they were considered a son Exodus 4, and the wife of God. And in the New Testament, the parallel is the individual believer is a son and the bride of Christ, and we have eternal security. Okay, but Israel as a nation has that, but not as individuals in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, is a New Testament translation of an Old Testament passage, and if you notice the cross-reference, it'll take you to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And this is a covenant, a new covenant. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, finding fault with what? Verse 7, the old covenant, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I wonder if Israel is the church. You know, that heresy is, from my experience with people, that heresy is probably the most difficult one to overcome. When somebody gets caught in that trap of British Israelism, replacement theology, they usually don't recover from that one. And the reason why that is Romans 11:25 shows that the blindness of Israel is a mystery. And then it says, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. And somebody who's conceited, it says in Proverbs 26:12 that there is more hope of a fool than of him who's wise in his own conceits. So they're even a step below a fool. But that doesn't mean you still try to talk to him if you get that opportunity. But this is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, we know why he splits them, because they were split for a long time. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So that's obviously the Mosaic covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now they're one. After those days, what days? Tribulation, saith the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Man, that is going to be the greatest time on earth. And that's obviously not today. And that is the agreement or the covenant God has with the Hebrews. The Jewish remnant are going to be the ones who become Israel. Okay, and then back in Zechariah 9, so that's the time period he's writing about. Now he's going to mention some of the nations around Israel, bordering Israel. And Zechariah is given a brief prophecy of his day, but it's more doctrine than anything. Okay, verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby. Okay, I don't know of a nation today named that. Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Now, those two cities are known. Tyrus, sometimes called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Okay, and Tyrus. Zidon, sometimes spelled Sidon with the S. Okay, these are coastal cities down by Gaza, what's called Gaza Strip down in there. So you have up the north, east is where Damascus is, and then on the southwest, that's where Tyrus and Zidon. And evidently they have a reputation for education, because it says, though it be very wise. Now those two, Tyrus in particular, has anybody ever remember or have come across this idea of the lost city of Atlantis? Has anybody ever heard of that? Okay, some of you have heard of that. That is what the Atlantic Ocean is named after, and that is what Atlanta, Georgia is named after. And if you read about the lost city of Atlantis, they say it was some like a kingdom, and it was a kingdom that worshipped a bull, and they had a dragon involved, and it was destroyed very quickly. Now, if I had a guess on that, I would say Tyrus or Tyre, because Tyrus was a coastal city, but then when you look at the other one, Isaiah 23, one of them is an island. And if we could pin down anything on the lost city of Atlantis, that's where I would put it. And I would put that with Genesis 1 verse 2 when Satan was ruling the world as Lucifer, and then he and many angels fell, and that's why God flooded the earth in Genesis 1, 2, and then flooded it again in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And it's interesting how that Atlantis thing is known amongst people. Now this Tyrus and Tyre, I think if you go back to Ezekiel 26, you have seven chapters in a row. Ezekiel 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. Seven chapters in a row that focus mostly on Satan and or his counterparts, Antichrist. And the one that starts with Ezekiel 26, and it will mention the financial wealth of Tyrus. And then in Ezekiel 28, pretty much anybody who reads the Bible knows Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy about the cherub or is writing about Satan. But it mentions a word in there with Satan, about a word that's King James only word. You know, it's a word that nobody ever hears anymore because the King James is so out of date. And the word is merchandise. We don't hear that word anymore, right? That's very difficult to understand. And it goes with the other archaic word that the King James uses that nobody ever frequents these places. And Isaiah 23 verse 2, it calls this place a mart of nations. Now, nobody goes to a mart anymore, right? Nobody goes to these marts. What? I don't understand what that is, even though they're going to Wally World and a food mart and a gas mart and a smoke mart and all these things. And people, do people know that that is a Bible word? You know, that comes out of the Bible, the King James Bible. All the new Bibles change it, so it's not, I don't know what they would call it now, K, not Mart, but K something. And this is an argument usually against the King James, how difficult it is. You could do that either side. Let's see, the football coach of the New York Nephilims got fired last week. Oh, Giants, I'm sorry. I use that archaic word of the King James Bible. The new Bibles really help us with that giant word, that so difficult word, and they have it, the Nephilims. Okay, and then if you head down toward Negev, you know, that's much more understanding in the NIV, toward Negev, when in the King James it's really difficult, it uses the word south. Nobody understands south anymore. And you'll find that. And so this idea of plainer, difficult, you can run both ways. Some verses in the King James are easier, some verses are NIV easier. But I would say the reason why the NIV is mostly easier reading is because they take more verses out, so you have to read less. That's the biggest thing. But Ezekiel 26, 27, 28, these are like seven chapters in a row, writing different viewpoints on the Antichrist and or the devil, about going to the pit, about a dragon, what kind of a dragon, chapter 29, verse 2, where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is considered a dragon. You see, this is one thing Calvinists will say, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and they use the Romans 9 and 11 passage, I think it's 9, and they say that that's, you know, proves God's sovereignty and everything. But what if Pharaoh wasn't a flesh and blood man? What if he was something, you know, like kind of the Twilight Zone? Because it says he was a dragon, but yet he walked around as a man. Where the king of Cyrus in Ezekiel 28, he calls him a king, but yet then he says that he was in the Garden of Eden. Now, last time I checked, there's only three in the Garden of Eden. And then when you read the description, it says he's a cherub. It says that he was perfect in beauty. He was wise. Okay? Well, that eliminates, you know, all those characteristics. A cherub by itself eliminates Adam and Eve. So now we're stuck with the serpent. And so he's describing that. So this Tyrus, if I had to put something on, I would say it's something to do with a satanic kingdom. But it says it's wise. And Ezekiel 28 says that the king is wiser than Daniel. People underestimate the wisdom of Satan. Now, he doesn't have understanding. That's where he drops the ball. Verse 3, it says, "And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets." So this city was known for its wealth, merchandise, and trafficking. Trafficking. That's another King James only word, traffic. Nobody understands that. You don't hear that traffic report anymore, do we? I mean, we could just go on and on about the beauty of the King James Bible and how far advanced it is. But, okay, notice it's silver and gold here in verse 3. So these people that deal with monetary issues, they're not going to keep the cash, which is of no value. They're going to use the paper of no value and then put one-third of their wealth in gold and silver, and that's what Tyrus did. But what's the Lord going to do? Verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Okay, now he will smite her power in the sea. Today is a day you could fly over the coast there down in the south, and they could actually, I think it's Isaiah 26, where he prophesied that they're going to actually, fishermen are going to cast their net over Tyre. And the reason why is God took his omnipotent hand and pushed that city right out into the Mediterranean Sea. And there it is. Just as God said. And then he says he's going to be devoured with fire. Now, reading the Bible, we know of a few places that God torched him with fire. Okay, we know obviously the famous one, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Bozrah. And the fire that was torched with is called brimstone. Okay, the Bible calls it brimstone, but another word for that is sulfur or sulfur stones. Okay, this is a place, in fact, when Brent and I took that trip to Israel in 1997 with Ron Wyatt and company, we're traveling along in our tour bus, and Brent was, 15 at the time, and he just off the cuff said, "Hey, Dad, look over there." And I looked where he was pointing. He said, "That's probably one of them cities that God burned." Yeah, right. And it wasn't like 60 seconds, and Ron Wyatt picks up the microphone up front of the bus. He says, "If you look to your one direction," he said, "this is one of the cities of Adma and Bozrah, where Adma and Bozrah were destroyed." I said, I'm impressed. Okay, and then there was another time when we was traveling down. We got near to a place that's called Masada. Masada is a pretty well-known tourist attraction in Israel. It's the place where the Jews built up a fort where like 900 or so Jewish people lived on top of this mountain peak. It was a flat at the top. And you can go up there and see the ruins. And this is where the Romans could not get up to kill these people or try to get them to submit to them because they had a cliff on this side, mountains on that side. It was just almost impossible to get to. And eventually, these people had water. They had everything they wanted up there. And then eventually, the Romans did finally figure out how to get up there. And all of these people committed suicide. They didn't want to become Romans. Masada, that's what that's known for. At the foot of Masada, a little further away from it, is where Gomorrah was located. Now, in our tour bus, we pulled to the side of the road because it's not a tourist place. We just pulled to the side of the road, and Ron Wyatt said, we're going to walk out here, and here's what you're looking for. And he told us what we're looking for, and we walked out there, and it's just like walking on ashes. And then finally, I started seeing little white balls like embedded in the ashes. And I started noticing it, so I started picking up some of those things, and that was sulfur. And what God did is he rained this sulfur stones coming down from the sky, and if you take that sulfur and put a match on it, it will turn blue like a cutting torch. And as that came down, that torched that entire region. And that play, and then what God, after he did that, God salted it. Okay, now why would God do that? Remember in the Old Testament that when Israel conquered a people, one of the things that they would do to really destroy that society is they would put salt on the ground so they couldn't grow a crop. And that area, to a little perimeter line south of the Dead Sea, is the most saltiest place on this earth. By coincidence, the Bible happened to show us that. And in during the days of Clement and Josephus writes about a statue that down in that area that was like a statue that the people knew about, and the hunch is that was Lot's wife. And it's probably, you know, the camels probably licked on that salt and now it's gone. So, but that's what they knew back then. And you see, that would only be, you know, less than a, you know, 1,000 years back to Lot's wife or so. No, it'd be more than that. It'd be about 1,800 years. Okay, and so that's the place. And that's Jude verse 7, where the sin of Sodom is pride, but yet the end result is that they're wholly given over to fornication after strange flesh. And we can see that Hollywood is pushing this quite extensively in their movies. So that's that one. Then verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it. Okay, that's the beef still going on with that area. Probably will become a Palestinian state. Okay, I do think so. Okay, and then for her expectations shall be ashamed, or Ekron. I think I missed that. And be very sorrowful in Ekron, for her expectations shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza. Okay, who's from Gaza? Was Goliath. Okay, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Okay, then verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Okay, now the pride of the Philistines, some leader of that area or whatever, I guess. Okay, but notice the word bastard. It's only found 3 times in the Bible, and I really can't get a clear-cut Bible definition of the word. Now, generally, people think that a bastard is an illegitimate child, meaning outside of wedlock. I don't know if that's true or not. It's one place where I read that the definition is a Jewish man. It is the product of a Jewish man with a heathen woman, and I don't know if that falls in line with it. You know, possibly we can go with the definitions that the dictionary says. I'm not certain. But that's a pretty big deal with God, where in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, he says that a bastard cannot come into the Jewish temple until the 10th generation. If I had a hunch with the context here, the pride of the Philistines, that would have been Goliath, or he was a Philistine, and he no doubt was the pride and joy of the Philistine people because he was their great warrior. Now, how did Goliath come about? Now, they depicted him as a giant, and most people make him 9 foot 9 inches tall, around 10 inches tall, but the giants, a lot of those giants are even bigger than that, so he would have been a smaller giant, if that's an oxymoron. But you take that clear back to the Rephaims, where that one guy in the book of Judges had a bed that was about 12 or 13 feet long, made out of iron. That's a big dude. Man, the bulls would love to have that guy. Okay, and then Goliath, who, you know, if it wasn't him or his brother, had six fingers on each hand. You talk about palming a basketball. Okay, and so, man, they would surely welcome have that guy around. But you see, that those were byproducts of fallen angels taking on flesh, cohabiting with women, having children, producing the giants. And that's why he did the first flood. That's why he did the second flood. That's why he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can see that Hollywood is gearing people up for it again. And so that's where Goliath was. You see, that just didn't happen prior to the flood. As time marches on, more and more angels, for some reason, get tempted, get flesh. The idea of one-third of the angels falling, I still believe that that's future Revelation 12. I still think there's angels that are still going to fall. And so that's the context of this. So, you know, I'm kind of leaning toward that the bastard term being a product of a giant, of the product of a fallen angel and a woman. And I think we would be surprised how much of that is going on. Okay, and so that's verse 6, verse 7, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth. That's a strange statement. What do you mean I will take away his blood out of his mouth? Is this a blood sacrifice? Is he drinking blood? That is necessary for these beings to appear to be human, and his abominations from between his teeth. Now, the Bible does prophesy human sacrifice. The fifth seal judgment will be human sacrifice, drinking their blood, eating their flesh. Micah chapter 3 says that they will fillet their skin from off them and eat them. So this is really bizarre things, but this is out there. You know, the Queen of England and was it Prince Charles just can't take a trip in a certain place in Canada? Because years ago they went into this orphanage area and they took off 10 kids with them and the kids never showed up again? I mean, that's just bizarre information. You know, there was orphans that said that we saw those kids leave and they never showed up again. What are they doing with them? Now, in the Old Testament days, did they not sacrifice children to their pagan deities for political power? Has not the world gotten better so that doesn't happen anymore? Did they do that openly in public? I don't know. I kind of doubt it in many ways. That's why the secret societies are secret. Because of their evil, dastardly, wicked deeds that they do in secret until they get in the majority, and then people become in a frenzy, and then they revel it, and that's at that point God said, okay, I've had it. We're done with it. So this is pretty bizarre information, but he said, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. Doctrine of the governor, obviously the Lord Jesus. And Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, as a Jebusite, maybe that's a common saying back then. But the Jebusites were the last hold of Jerusalem, and David is the one that kicked the Jebusites out and then made Jerusalem the capital of Judah. He says, verse 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. No oppressor. This is oppressing the nation of Israel. Now, no nation has been oppressed continually and extensively long as the nation of Israel. And this oppressor, I use a cross-reference of Isaiah 14:4. That's the chapter with Lucifer. Now, verse 9, we got a paragraph mark. So it's going to kind of set off something. And notice the change, how depressing to read those things about the dark deeds of people. And then he says, rejoice. Why? Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's going to fix it. I mean, it's just common sense and logical. A pre-tribulation, pre-millennial position is not only biblical, but just common sense. post-millennial, that has got to be the most optimistic people in the world. A post-millennial is an evolutionist with a Bible. And I've talked to a few of them here and there, and almost always a post-millennial, meaning a post-millennial is an idea that the church is growing and expanding and getting stronger and stronger until the church has encompassed the world and the world has such a world kingdom under the church, and then Jesus comes back and is the king. The church puts Jesus as the king. Like, we don't need him if we've done it ourselves. I was talking to one of these guys one of the times about this post-millennial viewpoint, and so instead of me just saying what I believed in, I asked him, do I understand your viewpoint properly? And I explained that you think the church is getting strong. And he said, yes, that is exactly what I believe. So your understanding is correct. I said, okay, let's see, how are we doing? 1 billion Buddhists, 1.5 billion Muslims, all these Hindus, about 1 billion Hindus, secular humanists, Satan is on. He said, well, I know it doesn't look real encouraging. Well, of course it doesn't. Things are falling apart. An evolutionist says we started in a puddle and we're evolving to paradise. Then he should buy his car at a junkyard because it's going to evolve into a Lamborghini someday. It's just going to take billions of years to do that. But the Bible shows that no, we started in paradise and we're devolving into a puddle. And that's just common sense. That's scientific information. And so the world's falling apart and our only hope is rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. That's the only hope. Thy king cometh unto thee. Uppercase K, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We obviously know who that is. Revelation chapter 19. And on his thigh, his name is written, the Word of God. So what's the first thing he's going to give a characteristic about this king? He is just. So the very first thing the Lord is going to do when he establishes his kingdom, what's he going to do? He's going to establish a throne of judgment. Comes back into the Valley of Armageddon and wins the battle just by his voice. And then he's going to set up in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then he's going to bring everybody in front of him of all the nations, the ones who tried to help out his children, the Jewish people in the tribulation, become sheep. They go into the millennial inheritance, begin to populate the millennial time period, and the ones who take advantage of the Jewish people are the goats, and he will throw them into hellfire. Command them to go to hellfire. That's justice. Now that's not the white throne judgment. That's got another 1,000 years after that. But that's what the king is going to do, Jesus Christ. He's just. And the next phrase, and having salvation. Amazingly, new Bibles take that phrase out. They don't like the idea that Jesus Christ is our Savior. They take that out. Having salvation. Okay, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now you notice he put the second coming first and the first coming second in this verse. Okay, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's Palm Sunday. And the Bible is so precise. What does a king ride when he comes back? A white horse. What does a crown prince ride? A mule or a donkey? Until he gets his kingdom, and then he transfers to the white horse. And what did Jesus ride in Palm Sunday? He was a crowned prince, but he doesn't get his kingdom yet until the millennial reign. The Bible is so precise on these things, so technical, but so precise. Only God can write like that. So here we have, okay, having salvation. He is just and having salvation. Okay, the context of this might be the salvation of Israel. We would interpret it for us as individuals, the salvation of our soul, which is fine. But he might be referring to the salvation of the corporate body of Israel, because as a nation they become born again at the beginning of the millennium. But then that semicolon, lowly riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That would be first coming. So the Bible would divide it like that at times. Now the king, where is the king's constitution? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, verse 34 and 35, in that range, he says the king is in Jerusalem. So it fits perfectly. And what is he going to do? Verse 10, he said, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Okay, and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, I know what the ends of the earth is. What is the ends of the earth? You know, you get a ball, how you get an end of a ball? I don't know. But it's going to be everywhere, okay, if it's a ball. Okay, from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's going to have, the Lord's in charge of everything. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. But he's going to be the king of on earth. And you and I have a wonderful opportunity, is that when we serve the Lord Jesus and we're trying to live a sanctified life, then we have an opportunity to be able to rule and reign with Christ. He don't need us. But it's this wonderful, glorious opportunity where he allow us to do that. Oh, dominion is what God told Adam to do. And dominion is the right of ownership. And the one who has a right of ownership of this earth is Jesus Christ. And that was one reason why he had a crown of thorns placed on his head, because the crown of thorns is representing creation. And so the Lord not only paid the price for our soul, he paid the price for the creation, so he is the rightful owner of it. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent for thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Okay, prisoners out of the pit. That's kind of a tough one to figure out. The most logical conclusion we can throw on that is that the promised covenant of Hebrews, which we read, but the Jewish people who died during the tribulation time period, it appears to me that they do not go to heaven upon death. They go down into the center of the earth, into Abraham's bosom. And that's what Matthew 16, 18 is writing about, where it says that the gates of hell shall not prevent them, where the gates of hell shall not hold back those Jews, where they have a post-tribulation rapture of the Jewish saints who will begin living the millennial time period. Now that's the post-tribulation is of Jewish saints, because they died during the tribulation, but the main part of the translation or the rapture of the church has to be pulled out prior to the tribulation because of doctrinal issues. I mean, how can a born-again believer go into the tribulation, be in danger of taking the mark of the beast, lose his salvation, and overthrows eternal security? And so that's why the church has to be removed, and that's why the rapture is called a mystery. That is a mysterious thing. The second coming is not a mystery. That's obvious. That's clear. Looking forward to the day of that one. So the prisoners brought up out of the pit. Okay, then he says in verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare it, that I will render double unto thee. Now the idea of a double promise is mentioned to Israel. Okay, in Isaiah 11. And then he says, when I have bent Judah for me, fill the bowl with Ephraim. Ephraim is a tribe, but yet on occasion, Ephraim, you can see by this context, is the entire 10 northern tribes called Israel. So on occasion it's called the tribe, but it also, because Ephraim was the largest of the tribes, and you can see in this context the contrast between Judah and Israel, but yet chooses to use the word Ephraim here. It's filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Greece today, of course, a small nation, but yet encompassing also Turkey, the nation of Turkey or the old Ottoman Empire, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Now, isn't it interesting to me? It is to me that all these nations surrounding Israel are Muslims. All of them. And it's just like Satan is just ready to pounce on that place because he wants Jerusalem bad. And everything is setting up just as the Bible predicts. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning. Okay, so his arrow, that's the words of his mouth, the sharp sword, where that comes out of his mouth, shoots lightning. And what's the counterfeit of that? How does Satan counterfeit that? The old Kiss albums, where the SS of the Nazis in the shape of a lightning bolt. And then Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. So that's the counterfeit. Now the Amish take it to extremes where they think electricity is so satanic, that's why they don't want electricity. So they take it all the way to the extremes, you know, which I'm glad I'm not Amish. But they have so many inconsistencies in the Amish world, it's just kind of comical. If you get talking to them, my wife was raised around the Amish, and her brother Roy, he likes picking on them every once in a while. But they're not as knowledgeable of the Bible as you tend to think they are. But they can't have a telephone in the system, but they can't have a cell phone. Cell phone's okay. Telephone in the house, bad. Telephone in the back barn, okay. Cell phone in your pocket, in the house, okay. Not telephone with a wire in the house. I mean, it's all sorts of things. The one house behind where Jan's parents lived, a beautiful home. Brother on this side, he had worldly dormers. Oh, he was so worldly dormers. And the elders said that he has to take those dormers off. So he'd take all that work. And then his brother across the field had pickups and phones and everything. And the brother on this side, he had a buggy in the garage. And I mean, it's just something. The ones that bought Ray and Marge's house was always kind of funny. The Amishmen, they have about a year to convert it to away from English. They call us English, right? Okay, and so the Amishman that bought it, you know, the elder would come over, he'd unscrew the light bulb, then he'd check the light switch. Oh yeah, electricity's off. Yeah, and then he'd screw it back in when he's gone. He'd push the button for the electric garage door open and put the buggy in the garage. I mean, you can make all these rules and the flesh is going to get around it. They're going to get around it, that's for sure. Okay, but there's the lightning. This is the Lord, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. So this whirlwind is a common thing about the second coming, and the Lord of hosts shall defend them and shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Does that ring a bell? You know, sling stones. I think a young fella did that. You know, David and Goliath is a story that you never bring a knife to a gunfight. Because in essence, David used a gun. It wouldn't jam on him. It was better than a gun. It wouldn't jam. But what did he flung out through the air a small projectile that hit a guy right in the forehead. And if that's not a gun, I don't know what is. And a lot of people tend to think, oh, he had to be fearful. Would I be afraid if a guy came at me with a knife and I've got a gun? You know, a friend was street preaching down in Indianapolis and a guy pulled a knife out on him and he just went like this and the guy took off running. I mean, that's all he had to do. But this sling stones will show us that Goliath is a type of the Antichrist. David is a type of Christ. So if we go back and read the wonderful story of David and Goliath, and if we think doctrine, we might pick up some doctrinal issues of the tribulation time period. Doctrine is what really makes this Bible come alive. And it says, they shall drink, verse 15, and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. You say, what's that? I don't know. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, second coming, as the flock of his people. That's why he calls them, he's the shepherd, Psalm 23. You know, Psalm 23 is probably the most popular psalm. It's a psalm that's read at probably every funeral. And how many people don't even know the doctrine of it? It's a second coming psalm. That's why it's such hope. It's a glorious psalm. When you look at Psalm 23 from a doctrinal viewpoint, oh, does it really get comforting? It's an amazing psalm. And it says, so the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So why do we have flags? You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag. Piece of cloth? It is a piece of cloth. And to the republic? Okay. But why? Where do people come up with the idea of a flag or a standard? They get it from a Bible. Do the atheists know that? Do the atheists have a flag? I don't know. But as far as a standard, and it's like it's held out there, and that's encouragement. Okay? And that's the thing. An ensign upon land. And then verse 17, how great is his goodness? Oh boy, we can just park on that for a while. The goodness of God. And how great is his beauty? Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Kind of a funny ending. Now, corn... we need to allow the Bible to define its own terms. And when we read corn because of culture, what do we think of? Okay, corn on the cob. But corn in the Bible, we let the Bible define its own terms. John 12, verse 24 shows that corn in the Bible is what we would say kernel. The Bible would say a corn of corn. We would say a kernel of corn. Where corn can be wheat, can be barley. If you look in the book of Ruth, you'll see that they will mention the word corn, but it was a barley harvest. And so what we need to do is let the Bible define its own terms. Instead of running off and saying, the Bible's got a contradiction. Well, you let somebody, whenever somebody writes something, they got to define their terms. And so the Bible word corn can be corn, the crop, corn, grain. It can be any grain because the word corn in the Bible can refer to the kernel or the actual corn itself. And so we let the Bible define its own terms. So corn shall make the young man cheerful. Okay, corn makes, harvest time is the funnest time of the year in agriculture. And, memories I have, unloading a truckload of corn, grain, a truck's going up, man, you're jumping into corn, playing with it, getting a foot down into the, opening of the tailgate, and don't get sucked down in there. I mean, played, man, so much fun in that, and I know some have died from those things. Farm kids have died. I mean, used to ride in the combine, probably drove Dad crazy. We'd ride up in the back of that thing, and then I'd stand in the corner, and that thing would be filling up, and I'd get corn all the way up to here. And then he'd unload it, and all that stuff. I was keeping holding on and everything. But that harvest is a fun, wonderful time for anybody that's been in agriculture. And so it makes perfect sense to me where city folks says, well, I get my corn from the grocery store. Okay, yeah. That's how it goes. So corn shall make the young man cheerful. And new wine. New wine is obviously grape juice, the maids. Okay, we'll stop there. Chapter 9. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. Thank you that we've got a glorious promise, looking forward to the day where the Lord comes back and he receives the glory that is due him. And it's about time. It's about time for the Lord to receive the glory that's due him. Man has had it long enough. And Lord, we would certainly pray that last prayer in the Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.